All right, good morning, everyone. How's it going? Morning. Morning. How's everyone doing?
Good.
Good. You awake? You alive?
Yeah.
A little bit? All right. I want to start off with a statement. It's not really even a part of the sermon. I just felt like it was put on my heart to say it today. I don't know. I've come to this place in my life and my walk with Christ where the thing I most want is to want what He wants. Not really attached to the sermon. I just felt it on my heart. That I want to want what he wants. I don't want my opinions. I don't want my point of view. I don't want what just comes naturally to me. I don't want what I was taught. I just want what He wants. And so, like, I pray that even me being up there is a way He works it in my soul to bring that even deeper. But to start our sermon, my name's Pedro. I don't know if I said that. If I haven't met you, I'm the lead pastor here. I want to start off with one of the most helpful videos I've ever seen in my whole life. The first time I saw it was 16 years ago, and I honestly don't go very long without thinking about this. It's a TED Talk, and it's not about Christ, but it's called The Danger of a Single Story. I honestly think about this all the time. It comes up in how I read scripture, how I relate to God, how I relate to people, how I view current events. I think about this all the time. And really what it is this story. I'm blanking on her name right now. I didn't write her name, but she's a Nigerian author. And she talks about her life experience. And she starts off her TED Talk. She talks about growing up in Nigeria and reading stories that were that were always British or American. And she never saw herself in those stories. She was taught a single story about what a story would be, and as a young girl, she wrote all of her stories were about things that had nothing to do with somebody who lived where she lived. She even jokes around about how all her characters drank ginger beer, and she had no idea what that was. And then she grew up a little bit, and her family was a bit well off, and they had a maid. And the maid had a son, and his name was Fide. And all that she ever really thought for Fide and his family was their poverty. And so the only story she had about them was the mom needed to work. She spent more time with her family than with her own because she had to work. And she explicitly talks about how she did not think that Fide or anyone in his family could make anything. All that she knew for them was pity. And so that was the single story she had about them. She moved to America for college, and her American roommate had a single story about what a Nigerian was, right? Shout out to Leke and Dami for being Nigerian, that's why. And her college roommate had all these single stories about what a Nigerian woman or person would look like, and she was amazed that she didn't fit all those stereotypes. And then she herself, she went to graduate school and she wrote a novel. And one of her professors, I don't know if he failed her or gave her a bad grade, and his critique to her was that it was not authentically African because it didn't mark some of the things. Chad, right? Another African nation here. It wasn't authentically African enough, and so she needed to work on it. And then she shares a story about how when she was living here, she gained a single story herself about people who crossed the southern border. To her, they all became Mexican, and that all they did was leech off of society. And what I love about this video is the reminder that we are all so predisposed to single stories. Single stories about anything, about anyone, about ourselves, and even about God. And I think about the single stories that people believe in about Jesus. And it's so easy for us to turn God and His story into a single story that we either want to subscribe to or that we want to reject. We all have such a huge capacity to create single stories. It's part of our fallen nature. And though there's a lot of single stories about God that I pray my life and my teaching does in the heart of anyone who's here with us. Today, I just want to look at Jesus. I want to look at Jesus and the single stories that we make, that people, the world make about him, because for some, all they see is a man who is vengeful and angry, and that he is as hateful as they are, or as hateful as someone in their past who hurt them. And then Jesus becomes rather awfully easy to reject because they have a single story about him. To them, I would say, read the story and meet the man, meet God. Then we are equally as capable of creating a single story about Jesus where he's a tame little hippie, where we make him do everything that we want him to be, and we're so selective about what he said. Right? We create this single story and we negate other parts of the story. Just recently, I saw this video about this couple who were worship pastors. They used to be worship pastors, and they stepped out of faith. They no longer call themselves Christians, and it was because they couldn't overcome the violence that we read in the Bible. And I just read this, I felt bad and I felt sorry for them, but I, for myself and for us, just was reminded that we make so many single stories about God all the time. That we always make him out to be something that we want or something that we want to reject. But the thing about Jesus is that he never allows anyone to put him in a box. That Jesus is Jesus, and that he never allows us, even the recording of his story, it doesn't allow us to put him in a box or put him into the God that we want or put him into the God that we don't want. Jesus never lets us tell a single story about him because he told his own and he preserves it. A lot of people don't let him be who he is. And who he says he is that he calls himself the God who is I am. Right? Beautiful. Beautiful in Moses, in Exodus. This God who comes onto the scene and calls one of his more famous servants. And when he asks him, what is your name? He says, I am. Beautifully deep. All the books in the world couldn't capture what he was doing when he spoke in that bush. And so Jesus and God, he never lets us put him in the boxes that we want him to. He's at the same time, he's not a warlord, but he's also no little pocket God. Right? I think of the books of Narnia. We've been talking about Tolkien. Let's sprinkle in some Lewis, right? He's like Aslan in that he is a lion, but he's not a tame lion. Right? He's not a little lion that we can just put in our pockets or keep at home, because even though he is a good lion, he is not tame at all. At all times, Jesus is humble, and at all times, he is holy, separating himself from sin. Right? At all times, he loves. At all times, the God of the Bible is loving. And at all times, and in everything that he does, he hates evil. Right? He's out to extinguish it forever. He's the same God who in Exodus brings people out of slavery, and yet he is not afraid to say that he's also the God who can use what is called the destroyer, who killed every firstborn who wasn't covered by the blood of the Lamb. He's not in a box. We don't put him in a box. He's the God who picks up the ear of the temple guard when Peter cuts it off and tells Peter to put his sword away. And he's also the God in Luke 22 who tells his disciples to go and buy swords. Sell your tunic and go buy swords. There's a meaning to that. But we can't put him in a box. He's not a boxable God. He's the same shepherding God who tells us to be as shrewd as snakes and yet innocent as doves. And I just want to read a portion. This isn't our main scripture, but this is from Matthew. I just want to get it early days in the sermon in our heads and in our hearts that he's so much bigger than us. He begs for no one to follow him. He is on his knees begging no one to follow him and to call him Lord. This is what he said to his disciples in Matthew 10. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is making me emotional because he's just so big. He's bigger than any box we could ever put him in. We reduce him into little boxes all the time that suit what we want, that suit what we want to reject, that suit the part of our lives that we want to keep living in, and the things we don't want to put down. He is at all times perfectly loving and at all times bigger, holy, different, set apart. What box can we put him in? He begs for no one. He knows who he is. And he says that if we love anything in this life more than him, we're not worthy of him. One of the sermons we're going to preach this year is going to be on this passage. So I don't want to sit here for too long and rob the sermon we'll preach. But I need Jesus to be who he is. Right, from this passage, I need Jesus to then be who he is. I need Jesus to tell me who he is. And then I need a God who calls himself the I Am to be himself. Today is the third part of a three-part series, a little Easter arc that we executed this year. A few weeks ago for Palm Sunday, we looked at how Jesus went to the cross and faced the mockery of Jesus. That the only innocent man to ever live died the worst death, worse than anything we've ever been through or will go through. And on the one day on earth before his death, where people publicly called him who he really was, he knew that in front of him would be mockery upon mockery, pain. And then we looked at Easter last week, and we praised the resurrected King, that he was raised from the dead, that Jesus, who is God, his road to salvation was paved through his mockery, that the devil put his hands on him and mocked him, that humanity put their hands on him and mocked him, that my sins also put him on that cross, and that he faced all the mockery that we repent of, and he also faced so much more mockery that will not be repented of. And yet we celebrate our resurrected King, our risen King who is victorious, and we wait for his return. And so what are we going to look at this Sunday? I just want to be really explicit about the fact that at Jesus' return, all of the mockery will end. That Jesus is the God who endured all of our hatred. That he took on all of our mocking him. That on his way to the cross, he got spat on, he was rejected, he was humiliated, he died naked on a tree, he was physically broken, he was traded in for a criminal, and the only innocent man to ever live became a curse, and that the Father poured out all of his wrath on him, but that he knew what he was doing, and that he chose to face all of it, and that he was killed through our mockery. And to this day, he's still mocked. Right? To this day, the world still mocks him. To this day, his own mock him when we forget the lives that we're called into. I think of really public examples of how Jesus is mocked. One of the first things that come into my mind was the opening ceremony of the Paris Olympics, where he was mocked on TV for the whole world to see. Still mocked. I think of what happens in the music industry, not by all, but by many, who mock his name openly and use images that make him look like the defeated king. I think from my own context of Brazil, and I think of Carnival, where people just publicly put debauchery on display. There's nothing good about Carnival, just for the record. There's nothing worth celebrating there. If you see it on TV, don't look too long. I see how he's mocked on social media all the time. And I'm not saying any of these as a little hurt victim, because in Christ I am no victim, but we can name things for what they really are. I see that in corporate settings, the most unsafe thing to say is anything about Christ. And many of you know that. The one thing you can't say is anything about Jesus. I think about Ryan and Paige's school, where there's any religious ceremony, somebody comes into all the classes to tell people what is being celebrated, and nothing about that happens with Christ. Right, to this day, he's still mocked, but let's be really clear, believers, mostly believers in this room. One day it will end, and it'll end forever. And that is both going to be the best day ever and the hardest day. And so let's open up the Word to see what the Apostle Peter has to say about this, how he shaped the expectation of believers in his day and in us. So if you could stand for the reading of the Word as a sign of respect. This is Peter's second letter, and it says this. Verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for being big, for being strong. I thank you that you knew that all of this was headed your way, and you walked down that road willingly, full of love for the Father, full of love for creation, full of love for all of us. Lord, reveal to us where we put you in boxes, and allow us the grace to let you be exactly who you say you are. And so, Lord, I pray all this, illuminate the Word, be in our hearts, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, feel free to take a seat. Our first point for today is that the patience of God is why he's still mocked. I know that's not all up there. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again, just so that we know specifically what we're addressing first. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let me ask a few priming questions in the beginning here. The first one, if God ended all evil in 10 seconds from now, would any of us be here in the 11th second? If God's decisive move against all of evil came now when we were not in Christ, would any of us still be here? Do we really think that there's anything inside of us that is worthy of escaping the judgment that's to come, the righteous judgment against evil? All right, if God was in the room here right now in the fullness of all of his presence, would any of us be able to be left standing? All right, Isaiah was taken before God's throne, and he said this in chapter 6, verse 5, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." right? God's prophet at the time, Isaiah, far better than me, far more godly than me, far more gifted and capable in the Lord and in the Spirit. He went before God in his vision, and all he had was, woe is me. I'm nothing. The best of what I have is a filthy rag, which I'll put in the sermon notes, is a lot dirtier than we might ever think. All right, also, just for the record, for anyone who doesn't know, because we've never told you, when we post the sermon on our website, there's always a tab below in the resources called sermon notes, and it's where I process, me or Carla, whoever's preaching, processes more context, more whatever is placed on our heart to cover. And so if you're hungry for more, every week we have more for you to devour. This doesn't always happen, but 2 weeks ago the sermon notes were 11 pages. And so there's a lot there for you to get your hands on if you're hungry. We preach the word, and then we also, it's an act of discipleship to give you more in it, to give you more of what God is doing in this text. So go and find it. If you're hungry, there's no excuse to say you haven't been invested in, because we spend time doing this. So let me just say it. It's there. It's waiting for you. Just go and click it. And it's very good, right? All right. Yeah, it's very good. So, okay, back. Isaiah goes before God and he's like, there's nothing. I have nothing. I have absolutely nothing. And the first idea of what I just want to put in our minds here is that we're tired of waiting. It's in our nature to be tired of waiting. But the express reason of why God has not brought the end of his mockery, has not brought the end of time, is expressly repentance. It's because he knows every soul that he has made who will say yes to him, and so he is patient. He is not slow. He is not off schedule. Peter here goes through some effort to be like, man, time does not work with God. He lives outside of time. Time was created by him, and he is not measured by it. He is not judged by time, nor is he on any of our timelines, that it does not act. And we, the church, have been waiting for 2,000 years. Why? Expressly because repentance. God is a God of repentance. That at all times the Spirit is available to every soul in the world, calling them towards repentance. Repentance is this. It's simple in its idea. You're walking down a road and you realize it's the wrong road and you turn in the other direction. That's what repentance means, is you see that you're headed towards destruction. You're headed towards something bad. Repentance is realizing it through the Spirit speaking to you, through another believer and the Spirit in them, and saying, you're going down the wrong road. I want to go in another one. And God has a slow work from our eyes because repentance. Because there are people who are yet unborn, who he knows will dwell in his kingdom forever, and so he is waiting. He is patient by nature. A good theological understanding of the word patient is that his willingness to delay judgment in order to give sinners time to repent. Put that in the sermon notes. He gives the world time because he is merciful. He's giving this world time because he knows all of the people who are necessary to be in his kingdom, to be with him forever. In Romans 2, Paul writes, "Or do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." Right? We live in a time where we are actively seeing God continue to be patient and merciful to us and to the world. To anyone who would be damned for eternity right now, he gives them time. Every day is a gift and an opportunity for the Spirit to continue to speak. This is who he is. And let me just say, sometimes we learn things about God by learning what other gods are like. Expressly, Allah makes people for hell. The Quran and the Hadiths tell us that Allah makes people for hell. This is not the God of the Bible. Allah makes Christians and makes Jews, so he makes them. He crafts them according to their texts. He makes them for their destination to be hell, so that they pay for the punishment and the sins of the Muslims. I'm not attacking the people. I'm attacking these ideas. This is not the God of the Bible. Sometimes you learn about the God of the Bible by what you learn about other gods. This is not him. He is a God of mercy, and to this day, the church is telling the world to repent and believe, because there's an opportunity. Because this God is a God who wants everyone in his kingdom, though he knows who will say yes and who he says no. He gives everyone a fair shake at hearing his gospel and making a decision. He's not slow. He's eternally merciful. In our view of history and in the world as believers, rooted and grounded in Christ, our opportunity is not to look at the world and look at current events and look at all the evil and panic and be afraid. What we see is merciful opportunity. The thing that is bringing history towards a point is God, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can live our lives in fear. We can see what's happening in Iran, in Nigeria, all over the world. We can see the famines and the earthquake, and we should do something about it, because history is marked by Christians doing something about this. One of the ways that we track the spread of Christianity in the ancient world is when hospitals, schools, and orphanages moved into a region that did not exist beforehand. But we see history through, this is his mercy, that more people are welcomed into the kingdom of God. But more on that later. The second point for today is that soon, though, the mockery will end. Praise be to Jesus. Verse 10, to the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. At the right time, Jesus will return. At the right time that only the Father decides, Jesus will come, and everything will be dissolved. Here, this is not talking, these words right here are not talking about punishment towards anyone. This means that all of the created world, every planet, this planet, everything that we know, all of it will fade away, because it's all been touched by sin. It's all been corrupted. The promises that we have here is that all of this will be exposed. Everything that is perishable will put on what's imperishable. That the whole promise is that all of this will go away. That both the physical planets, the suns, this planet, it will all go away, because there's a better one coming. Right? He deals with sin so thoroughly. Even in the make of things, he will redo everything, which he says in a few verses is so that these things will hold righteousness. And at his return, all of this, all of it, the cosmos, all of space, the nature of everything, nothing will be the same, because a new creation will come, and that will be better. C.S. Lewis has this book. It's actually my favorite book outside of the Bible. It's called The Great Divorce, and in it, remember, it's only a story, in it people from hell can take a bus to heaven, and they realize that in heaven everything is more real than they are, that our main character couldn't even pick up a leaf because heaven is more real and solid than all of this. This is what he promises, that all of this will go away, and what will come? Better. Righteous. The finitude of everything will be exposed in the face of the immortality that will replace it. And the Bible tells us that Jesus kept on saying that this would happen soon. The Bible plays with our expectations of time. Revelation 3:11 says, this is Jesus, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. 22:7 in Revelation. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, which means reward, with me, to repay each one for what he has done. And then 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The story of the Bible is that Jesus, he plays on our expectations of time because we're like, Jesus, it's been 2,000 years. What's going on, man? But Jesus here is like, I'm coming soon. I will be here soon. Everyone in my hand will stay in my hand. Don't worry. Jesus says, I am coming soon, not because it fits our clocks, but because when it begins, it will unfold suddenly, decisively, and without warning. And the only reason it hasn't happened yet is not slowness, it's mercy. Right, last week, we celebrated the coming King. Core alliance doctrine, fourfold gospel. Jesus is the coming King. All authority has been given to him, and the reason why he has not come yet, mercy, grace, more people, more opportunity for people to be welcomed into the body, welcomed into the eternity. And so things about Jesus' return, it will be at least these four things, because we to this day have people running around here saying that they are Jesus in their little cults and in their basements or all over the world. Brazil is actually one of the most common countries where people have claimed to be Christ and build a following. I don't understand, because Jesus told us not every detail that is there to know, but every detail that we need to know. The first is that Jesus' return will be in glory and power. It will be visible and undeniable. It will be a king's return. It'll be cosmic in its nature. It will be public, and it will be the authoritative vindication, and mocking Jesus will end because the king will come to reign. Right? I have a bunch of passages here. I don't think we have the time. But Matthew 24 says, as lightning comes from the east, so these are paraphrases, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his glorious thrones. All nations will be gathered before him. Revelation 19, behold, a white horse. He judges, and the rider of the horse, he judges and makes war. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians talks about his return, so check out 1 Thessalonians again. But the idea here in this first one is that his return will be glory and power. He came so humbly and silently as a babe. The world missed it. And even in the smallness, the whole story is Jesus, this little baby, more powerful than all the world? Yes. But his second coming will not be in the same manner. Every soul on earth will hear the trumpet, will be gathered in Jerusalem, and everyone who has ever lived will stand judgment before the King. And the only thing that saves anyone is whether we accept the blood that he spilled. He will not look at me and say, Pedro, you did such a good job. He will say, Pedro, you heard about my son and you accepted it. You're covered. First thing, his coming will be in glory and power. Christians, have this be in front of you. This is what shapes your life. This is what makes you bold and excited. This is what makes you love life. The King is coming back. All this will dissolve. All of this will be gone. Nothing here will stand. Everything brought low and replaced with better, eternally better. The second thing is that it'll be unexpected. Almost more than anything else about what we learn about Jesus' return is that to the world, it will, and to anyone who's not ready, it will be unexpected. Read Matthew 24 and 25, please. Homework. Do not show up next week if you didn't read it. Just kidding. But read it. It'll be unexpected. The world would be caught off guard because the world is distracted, it's unprepared, and it's opposed to his return. Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour, as in the days of Noah, they were unaware until the flood came. 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Luke 17, like Noah and Lot, life going on as normal until sudden judgment happens. The quality of his return is that it'll be unexpected, that no one knows when, but that his followers live every day expecting, today might be the day. He might come back today. It might be today. There's a few things that need to happen before the end. Personally, if I had to say, I don't think it's rather very quickly, soon to happen, but he's the king. He returns when he wants. It'll be unexpected. So that's why we herald the news to everyone we know who does not know Christ. The end is coming. You got to be ready. You have to make a decision. Make a decision. Let me tell you the story. You need to make a decision. Ignorance will not save you. Romans 1, Romans 2. Put that in the sermon notes. Ignorance is not an answer to the day of judgment. Even those who never hear, God knows how to judge. Romans 1 and 2. I'll put that in the sermon notes. The third thing we learn about his coming is that we're commanded as his followers to be expectant and ready. Matthew 24 is all about being ready. The faithful servant versus the wicked servant. Matthew 25, there's a story about the 10 virgins who are waiting for their husband, and some don't have oil and some do, and the ones who were ready receive the husband. Titus 2 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory. True Christians, not lukewarm followers, those who will inherit the kingdom are the people who don't just believe in his return, but who live in anticipation of it every day. The thing I hope for most in my life is the return of my king. I love the life I have now. I hope I have decades more with you, with Anne, with my kids. I hope I grow old and die a very old man surrounded by those I love. I hope that. But more than that, the coming of my king. That's what I want. That's what the world needs. And then the last thing is that when he comes, it will finally and fully vindicate Jesus and the end of his mocking. He came so quietly his first time. And in his return, it will not be in the same manner. It will have eternal weight, power, glory, authority, and judgment. In John 5, it says that all who are in the tombs will hear his voice to resurrection life or judgment. And I want to read a glimpse of the future of Revelation chapter 20, the great throne room of God. It says this, John in a vision was taken to this day, and he writes this, then I saw a great throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. There's no box that we can put Jesus in, right? Earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they have done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. We have no boxes for Jesus. He is the Christ who on his cross prayed for those who were killing him, who taught peace and nonviolence. He is the God who came and changed the world through loving it, not by killing others. And he's the God of judgment, because he will judge evil. In Matthew 25, he himself teaches about his coming. He talks about in chapter 6 of 25, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. And in Matthew 25, there's this story about sheep and goats. On one side, Jesus separates those who are the sheep, and this is what he says to them. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. He talks about how we serve him through serving the least of these in the world. That is how we get to know him and live out our love for him, by reaching those who need his help. And then he also says to the goats, he says this to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then in verse 46, it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's no box we put Jesus in, because he is a God of all love, and he is a God who will judge evil. That is who he is. He is not unjust to do so. He knows what to do and how to judge everyone justly. This should not scare us, so that we live our lives in fear. Am I in? Am I not? Am I in? Am I not? No. You read the book. You get to know Christ. You hear what he says about the assurance of salvation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We are not called to live our lives in fear, but we are called to be heralds. Think of how much you might need to hate someone to not tell them what's ahead of them if they don't have Christ. This is Jesus' authority to do so. Worship team can come up. Jesus is not ever put into our little boxes. You might not want a God who says he'll judge the world. Doesn't matter. You might only want to focus on hippie Jesus. He was like living in a commune, right? He was homeless. He just walked around. He did all those things. Because he lived differently than you and I. Because he was at peace at all times. He's also the God who's, if you don't love me, you're not worthy of me. I've saved you. He poured out his blood already. He's shown you his love. He's shown the world his love. There is no greater sign. There's nothing needed more than what he has already done for salvation. And then our third point for today is a question. It's an invitation for believers. Peter wrote this for believers. This is for you and for me if you call yourself a follower of Jesus. Verses 11 to 13 says this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, right? If everything is fading, if all of this will not be here, if one day everything that we've ever known, all the universe will be wiped away, if that's what we're headed towards, if Jesus is right and if he is who he said he was, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The question for us, I had nothing in my notes here. I just want that question to sit there. It's not a God who says, well, then what do you got to do? Do better, right? Read my story and get better. Never doubt me. Never ask questions. Never push back. Don't treat me honestly. He says a better question. What sort of people ought you to be? Or what sort of people ought we to be if we believe this is true? How small of lives do we live if we are not expecting and anticipating the coming of our King? Right? How small are we living if we're not living lives pursuing what he says here, holiness and godliness. Holiness, separating ourselves from evil. I was thinking the other day, this is off the cuff, I was thinking the other day about like, what's the level of how comfortable I've become around certain shows or certain songs. I don't listen to much music other than worship music, but like, why am I so comfortable around it? I'm called towards holiness. I'm called to put myself away from that, growing and learning, right? One step at a time. And there are no super saints. But man, I don't know why I'm so callous to these things. I'm called to holiness and godliness in my character. Why am I giving myself so many excuses to do what I know I ought not be doing? He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day. Every day I wait for his return. That's what I want most in life. That's what I want more than anything. And I also want to hasten the day. One of the first slogans of the Alliance is that we're people who hasten the day. We tell the world, we reach unreached people groups with the gospel, because Matthew 24 says that when all people on the earth hear, the end will come. We hasten the day. Tell people in your life. There are people in your life who have never heard the gospel. Why aren't you giving it to them? Why aren't you so in love with Jesus that you take your eyes off of yourself and you put it on them and you put it on Christ and you share? Share the story. It's the most wonderful story in the world because it's the most true thing. What sort of people ought we to be? Let's meditate that. We'll worship for a song, and then I'll come back and I'll close us. So I just want to do a tone check. Because there are Christians in this world who lust over the destruction of the world. Right? Who twisted and are looking forward to it. I was taught by a seminary professor to say that if you can teach about hell without crying about it, you shouldn't teach about hell. But the backdrop of all of this is his mercy, right, and love. So already it's not a lot of things. But I want to be passionate about his mercy. I want to be passionate to remind us that in life there are points of no return where people lose the opportunity of salvation. When you go to the CMA and go through ordination, one of the questions you'll be asked is, are there any chances after death of redemption? And our answer is, the Bible doesn't tell us. So God can do whatever he wants, but let's not bank on that. When he comes back, opportunities towards mercy, over. No more, because the king is here and his reign is coming. And if somebody didn't want his reign in this life, why would they want it for an eternity? Right? So let's be passionate. I think that's one of the things we, City Life, need to learn. Greater passion for the King. Greater passion for whatever comes our way, because we're going to tell someone about Christ. Doesn't matter. I've been mocked in this church. People who are no longer here, thankfully. I've been mocked by people outside of this church. So be it. It doesn't matter. I want what God wants. I want what Jesus wants. And so in this three-sermon arc, we looked at how he was mocked, earned our salvation, that he saved us and it was sealed through his mockery in his resurrection, and that he will return and then all his mockery will end. And our invitation is to consider what sort of people ought we to be. In verses 14 and 15 of what we read today, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, right, we're waiting, we're people of waiting. We never grow tired of waiting because what we're waiting for is worth it. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And my mind was also drawn to Peter's first letter. In chapter 4, he wrote this: the end of all things is at hand, writing about Jesus' return. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as a good steward of God's varied grace. Those are talking about spiritual gifts. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How we do this is by resisting sin, relying on the Holy Spirit for our daily living. And how we live it out isn't some pray for 7 hours a day, join a monastery, drop all your responsibilities. No, in the life that we have, this is what we do. We wait with expectation. We're diligent in not giving ourselves excuses for our sin. We're at peace inside and out. We practice self-control. How do you love Jesus? You practice self-control with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, you live out of a sober mind. You pray. You love one another. How do you pursue Jesus? You love one another. Love the church. Serve the body. It's not that complicated. You live it out. Love one another. It covers a multitude of sins. It's not complicated. You don't have to climb Mount Everest. You start loving one another. If there's someone here who you are not in love with right now, talk to them. Be self-controlled. You're hospitable without grumbling. Simple, right? Lovely, elegant. We can't do that without the Holy Spirit. Ask him to help you. We use our gifts. Whatever gifts you have, you use it for another brother or sister. Serve one another. Be a good steward of the grace that you've been given. And you tell people that the Redeemer came, he died for them, and that he loves them, and that he's coming back, right? There are some things in the life of pastoring that I always have to measure in my own heart, right? I don't control the results. I don't control you. I can't even control myself sometimes. Sometimes I wonder where the results are of our being in love with him, falling more in love with him. I wonder how we are going to learn submission. Worship is, in the Bible, worship is saying something's valuable, right? That's what worship is. And I'm like, how are we going to be a people who throw away fear of consequences, fear of man, fear of ourselves, fear of the past, fear of old wounds, and we're just going to go for it? Just be so in love with Christ. Just so in love with him. When are we going to hear an abundance of stories of like, yeah, I was afraid, but I just went for it. Or I didn't know if it was the right moment, but yeah, I had to say something. Am I not going to say something? When are we going to be able to turn off our website and people are coming because we're inviting them? So many things that I wonder. And I'm not putting this on us to fulfill my expectations, but I'm like, I think that if we know about the coming king, truly have it at the forefront of our hearts, change is going to be the easy part. The results of loving Christ will be evident. And so that's what I want for us, to be a church who is growing the kingdom in Jersey City, a church where people come to Christ for the first time. How marvelous would that be? I'm not skilled enough for that, but the Holy Spirit is. And so I'll continue to put my thoughts on the sermon notes. But the King is coming back, and it's all of our hope that he does. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I pray that you would exchange the parts of our heart that are wounded and scared for healed hearts. And then we'll experience your healing and we'll preach the gospel like never before. Lord, I pray for where we're callous. Lord, you promised to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that's actually alive and beating. May we really join the fellowship of the people who are your new humanity here on earth. If we accepted you, we are already new creatures, and so inspire us to live like it. Not out of guilt, not only out of duty, though it is our duty, rightfully so, but out of love, motivation, inspiration, people of great ambition, that Jersey City, everyone in Jersey City would call on your name. And it doesn't only have to be through us, it could be through Hope, Downtown Community, Hub Church, so many others. We just want what the King wants. So move in us, Lord. Move us one step at a time, at whatever speed you have, because clearly your time works differently than ours. And so many prayers I don't even have the words for. But you're the King, and so you know all things. All things are in your hand, and you have all power and authority forever and ever. And we celebrate you, Jesus. You're the thing that unites all of us, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, y'all. Give someone a hug. Tell someone about Jesus this week. Challenge. See you soon.
Peace.